Acts 20, verses 25 to 38, and that's on page 785 of the Blue Bible. Acts 20, 25 to 38. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
What do you prefer, long goodbyes or short ones, when you're saying goodbye to someone? Long goodbyes or short ones? I guess the answer will depend on who it is you're saying goodbye to, and whether or not you expect to see them again. Here in Acts 20, which by the way is on page 785 if you're using a Blue Church Bible, here in Acts 20, Paul is saying a long goodbye to people who he had the great privilege of sharing the gospel with and leading to the Lord Jesus. Paul was the first one to bring the good news of the gospel to Ephesus, and therefore as he speaks to these elders from the church at Ephesus, because he can't bear to go back there and have to say an even longer goodbye to the church itself. He's got a great heart for them. These are the folks he's brought the gospel to. These are the folks he has lived with for years, 3 years and more. Shared with, loved, laughed with. We saw a couple of weeks before Easter. These are the folks he has suffered with, been attacked with, cried with. And now he's going to leave them. And he says he's going to leave them, well, to the extent that they're never going to see his face again. So they're not going to see him this side of heaven. But he's not leaving them forever because of the gospel of glory and the hope of the gospel that he has been sharing with them. You see, all of this has been led up to from the beginning of Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, just before he returned to heaven, having died on a cross and risen again from the dead, just before he returned to heaven, gathered his disciples and he said to them, "You're going to be my witnesses that I am alive and I am Lord. You're going to tell everybody that, and you're going to start in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, as we've worked our way through this book of Acts, we've seen it starting in Jerusalem and we've seen it going to Judea and then we've seen it Samaria. And now here we are in Ephesus, which is ever such a long way from those places. In other words, it started its journey to the ends of the earth. Indeed, Paul himself had responded to that good news by a miracle of mercy and grace and had actually been called an apostle after himself seeing the risen Christ on the Damascus Road that we read in Acts chapter 9. And he's been part of that, taking it to the ends of the earth. By the way, it's still going to the ends of the earth. Not quite there, not quite finished. And that's not a geographical question, it's a people group question. There are still some tribes and nations that have never heard of Jesus, and that is an awful indictment on the church, but still a challenge. It's nearly there, but not quite. Now still, Paul has been doing his best. He's been sharing the good news right across the ancient world, and actually at the northeast end of the Mediterranean and what is now Greece and Turkey. And now it seems that the Lord is leading him back to Jerusalem for a really difficult future. We'll pick up on that next week. And he's saying goodbye to these people to whom he has given the hope of eternity. Easy to dismiss that and just think, oh, well, he's saying goodbye and cheerio. But remember, he's saying goodbye to the elders of this young church from Ephesus with whom he has spent years. He loves them deeply. And as we saw before Easter, this long goodbye is a long goodbye because of a real concern for them. Just pick it up in verse 13, cast your eye across. He's trying to tell them what the priorities of his heart that he's been sharing with them. He's trying to warn them. He's trying to give them finally those words that will echo through their minds. And you see, the big question is, how are they going to cope? Without Paul, how are they going to cope? What are they going to do? I guess I know it's the kind of question that parents ask as they see their kids off to university. How are they going to cope? What are they going to do? Answer, they're going to pick up a mobile phone. No mobile phones then. But I guess it's the kind of question that parents do ask one day when kids finally leave home, or more than that. And for this apostle who is tasked with being the first to deliver these eternal truths, it's a vital question. Who will they turn to in future for guidance and advice? How will they make decisions? How will they learn more about the Lord Jesus? How are they going to know the difference between right and wrong? What's the right thing to do and not? And can I say, it's not just an academic question. We're not just observers to this, because all the apostles are now dead. They died a couple of thousand years ago. How do we cope without people, actually apostles in our presence, sharing? Well, the answer to that question is the same answer that Paul was giving these guys. It's in Paul's final prayer for them in verses 32 and following that we're going to pick up this morning, applies likewise to us 2,000 years later. And actually in verse 32, he tells them something very simple but extremely profound. He tells them, live under God's word. Live under God's word. Pick up verse 32 with me. Now, he says, I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Well, I guess first then, the answer is obvious, isn't it? How will they cope? Well, they're going to cope with God's help. Remember, when someone becomes a Christian, it's not just that they move in a different legal category, but actually the God of the universe comes in the person of the Holy Spirit and indwells them. God is with them. Jesus said, I will be with you always. So he's there with them. Paul is committing these people he loves so profoundly to God, who he knows is with them. They will cope with God's help. And they'll cope by taking his word seriously. That's how they'll make decisions. They'll learn more about the Lord Jesus by doing what he says, as we're going to see in a minute. So Paul's words in verse 32 are actually a sort of prayer. And I have no doubt that he meant it. He committed them, verse 32, to God. Much as he cared about them and loved them and shared with them and laughed and cried with them, Paul knew that these people belong not to him, but to God. And Paul can trust God to care for his own. But it's more than that. His committing them to God involves committing them to what Paul calls in verse 32, the word of his grace. That is, Paul is entrusting them to God, and in part he's doing that by committing them to live led by God's word. When I put that title, first of all, I actually put stand under God's word. And I figured live kind of explains it more. But in other words, that the dominating thought in their lives is the word of God. That what rules their thinking is the Bible. Paul is entrusting them to God so that they are led by God's word, the word of God, which is full of grace. In effect, he's saying, it's okay for me to leave because I'm leaving you in God's care, and take what he has graciously said and says seriously. Listen to God. It will be enough. Of course it will. It's God's gracious word that the Bible tells us created everything in the first place. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God said, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse of the sky. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. And God said, let the lights be. And God said, let the land produce vegetation. When God speaks, things happen. So he's committing them to that gracious word. But this word of God that graciously gives promises to Adam and Eve of a savior, that graciously gave Abraham the promises of the gospel, that gave the law to Moses and so on. Isaiah himself writes in that we read in RBT last month. He says in chapter 40, did you read it if you were doing RBT? If you didn't, go back and read it this afternoon because it's cracking stuff. A voice says, cry out. And Isaiah said, what shall I cry? And the command was, all men are like grass. And their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. In other words, says Isaiah, in his day, over 2,500 years ago, in a world where there are loads of ideas all the time, this is the one thing that isn't going to change. You can trust it. It works. It keeps on working. In a world full of uncertainty. And when you get to the New Testament, John starts his account of the life of the Lord Jesus with the amazing line that's exactly parallel to what Paul is saying here. In the beginning was the Word. Now he's referring to Jesus, but Paul is likewise referring to Jesus in the word of his grace. It's the same word he uses. In fact, if you don't have the Word of God, this thing that does not change, can I say you have no hope? Because actually you've got no clarity on grace. In fact, in the Old Testament book of Amos, having no word of God is described as a judgment. Let me read it to you. Amos 8, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. What a terrible thought that is. Imagine waking up in the morning and looking out on the world and having not a clue what it is about. Whereas you and I get the great privilege of waking up in the morning and looking out on the world, disastrous and chaotic as it is, with all the uncertainties of our own lives, let alone in those in the newspaper, and we just know that we may not fully understand it, we just know our God reigns. Because it says so here. It makes all the difference. All the difference. Actually, if you don't realize how much difference it makes, just switch on the news for a bit and see those people that don't have the Word of God and all the chaos that they're causing because they're guessing at the answers. See, what God graciously says is the key to everyone's future. That's why Paul so confidently commits it to them. Now that there are no apostles to deliver it to us, the key for us is the same. We have the writings that they left behind, the apostles' teaching. We have a Bible that does not change. It's kind of obvious and kind of mum's apple pie stuff, isn't it? Everything I've been saying so far. I hope none of it's a great surprise to you. Unless you're new, in which case it's great to be able to share it with you. But you know what? There is something really challenging here in Paul's words, verse 32. It's not just encouraging, and it's really challenging. And that is this, that Paul is able to commit these people that he loves deeply to live under God's gracious word because he's been sharing it with them for the last 3.5 years. Now think about that. He's been sharing with them. He has been sitting with them. Though he didn't have the New Testament in completion, he did have the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, as we'll see in a minute. And he's been sharing it with them. And he's an apostle, so he's got direct information he can just give them. In other words, Paul has lived with these people with an open Bible for the last 3.5 years, if I can put it like that. He's not saying goodbye to them in this kind of surreptitious way. He's not meeting them on the beach there, ready to say goodbye, pouring out his heart to them, giving all these warnings, and then quietly going around and slipping a tract or a Gideon Bible or a New Testament in each of their suitcases before he says goodbye, in some miraculous hope that they will open a Bible that has been closed while he's been with them for the last 4 years. No. No. The Bible's been open. So they're not surprised either. God's presence in God's word is the very thing that they have been formed and guided by. He's actually just telling them to continue with the very things he's already been doing with them. Remember at the end of the warning about wolves, he said to them in verse 31, "Be on your guard. Remember that for these 3 years, I've never stopped warning you night and day with tears." Not the only thing he said, but the point is he's had an open Bible with them. He's telling them to continue the very thing he's already been doing with them. Only because he's an apostle, in their case, it came through him in the first place. Now, I think that's a real challenge for us, actually. And can I say a rebuke for some as well? If you're a Christian this morning, if you claim to know and love Jesus, very simply, how high profile is the Word of God in your life? How open is your Bible? Paul is committing these people to God's presence in their lives and to live under His Word. People will sometimes say to me, "Do you know, I'm really struggling as a Christian and I've got all sorts of doubts." And then I can say a very simple question, "So how's your quiet time going?" "Oh no, I don't do that every day." "Well, when was the last time you opened a Bible?" "Oh, last week maybe? Not sure. Maybe it was the week before." So you've got this scenario where you're part of a wonderful eternal family and your heavenly Father has a permanently open listening ear and has permanently given you an unchangeable, wonderful, glorious, wise, eternal word to listen to, and you're effectively doing this to him all the time. You surprised that you're struggling? What family member wouldn't struggle in something as dysfunctional as that? What doubts wouldn't arise in something dysfunctional as that? "Yeah, I'm into whatever hobby. I read that magazine. I can't wait for it to arrive." But blow the hobby, that's going to pass. This? How high profile is God's word in your life and mine? I say it to myself. It's a challenge. Believe me, quiet times don't get any easier when you get to be a church minister. On the contrary. And actually, I think it's a real challenge for us as we say goodbye to friends. We kind of pray for them, but we've been looking for that opportunity. Have you taken that opportunity with them? And actually, it's a real challenge to us if we're married. Do we open the Bible with our spouses? Is it just a natural part of our family life and parents? For us as parents, do we want our kids to continue reading the Bible and being guided by the Lord when they're apart from us? And even one day when we're gone? Now, what parent isn't going to say yes to that? Well, don't expect them to start opening it when you're dead. Open it now. Start living under it now. Let it be seen to be the guide and light to your personal life and your family life. Doesn't mean you need to be one of those dreadful holy people that walks around constantly like this with a frown on your face. On the contrary, this is the kind of thing that Moses said, talk about as you walk along. Talk about when you're in your homes and you're in your bed and you're on the couch. Because this is God's word. It's living. It's active. He's a part, a focus, the center of everything. And then when they leave, they'll have a head start on how to do it without you. On the weekend away, last weekend, at breakfast, every family or couple, we gave a simple sheet to with a passage from our RBT series. It just happened to be, it was the 2nd and 3rd of April, so we used the Psalm 2 and Psalm 3. Just printed out, and then some very basic instructions on how to share items for prayer and then just to commit them to the Lord in prayer. It's really not rocket science, this, honest. It really isn't. If you can open a can of beans, you can do this. Okay. And for a number of families, just, I know they found that really helpful as a place to start. If you want a copy of that sheet, have a word with me. I'll drop Karen a line at the church office. She'll email it to you. You see, it's so important that it's one of the very last things that Paul leaves with these guys. And have you spotted why? Look again at verse 32. Because it can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In other words, Paul isn't doing this as just a nice theoretical idea. He's got a goal in mind. Look at the goal. The goal is this inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. Paul is longing for these people to be built up, that is, to be stronger in their faith, and in the end, to be proved to belong to God. To be Christians, which, by the way, the word saints here, or sanct, some of you in your English translations will have amongst those who are saints. Others of us have got among those who are sanctified. To be a saint, or to be sanctified, does not mean that you die and then the church a few years later arbitrarily on the basis of something or other gives you a title saint. Actually, saints in the New Testament are every Christian, okay, just to be clear. To be Christians is to arrive at the inheritance of glory, what we used to call heaven, but heaven's, it's not just heaven, it's the whole new creation, as we saw in the book of Revelation. And you know, he talks about all of this in his letter that he wrote to them a few years later, not long before he died. Just turn with me briefly to the book of, to the letter to the Ephesians, will you? And chapter 1, it's page 825, if you're using a church Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. I'm picking up halfway through what Paul says. Verse 13, he's writing to the Ephesian Christians now, not just the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Remember he committed them to the word of his grace? Well, here it is in his prayer to the Ephesians a few years later, just before he died. "Having believed," verse 13, "you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Oh, stop there for a second. There's the God he has committed them to. So remember in the Ephesian elders, he's committed them to God and to the word of his grace. Well, we've had both in verse 13. Verse 14, "this Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." There's the third point. There's the inheritance of the saints, literally the new creation. "For this reason," verse 15, "since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have for all the saints," in other words, the progress you've been making, "I've not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," look, he does the same thing again, "the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better." It's the same goal. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." See again? You've got the word of God, the presence of God, and the inheritance of the saints. He said it again. Verse 19, "and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come." Look at, you see what's going on? Paul's priority for these people is to know God, to love his word, and to aim for glory. Because that's how it works. This is all a priority in Paul's words and his prayers because he wants them to glorify Jesus, who deserves it. And they will do that as the Holy Spirit of God, who is with them, takes the word of God that they have heard, and they grasp it. Here's a simple thing for you to, and I to remember. If you want to know the real trick to living under God's word. You know what it is? It's three, I should have put it on here. We're going to see another one, a different one in a minute. But it's if you're taking notes, write down D, D, D. You know what that stands for? Daily dogged determination. That's it. It's not rocket science. Daily dogged determination to make sure that you have said, "Lord, I'm so busy today, I'm going to struggle with this, but I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to read what you have to say and I'm going to ask you to help me live it. And then I'm going to try and live it." It's really as simple as that. You see, Paul knew very well that all of us know, either now or will one day finally find out,
that actually life is really hard. Harder for them then, without modern science and medicine and all the rest of this, than it is for us now. But still, life is hard. And it's hard because it's full of uncertainties and nasty surprises. And if you haven't discovered yet life is hard, you just haven't lived long enough. You will. And it's not just the suffering that they'll endure as Christians. He's told them about that. The wolves and so on. But it's also just life's uncertainties. Sickness will come out of nowhere. Actually, the traps, the uncertainties, the relationship struggles, just the sheer energy to survive that will drag you down. And you kind of just go, how do I know what to do here? Answer, you come back to God's word. And you know God's word because you've been making yourself familiar with it and God has been at work in your heart. And so he refers them to the implementation of that, to the practice of that, by telling them in verse 33 that we'll cover a bit quicker and following. Actually, the way they do it is to live under God's word and to follow Jesus' example. Pick up verse 33 with me. We'll go a bit quicker. He says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Can I say, it's just worth noting here, just in case there's a misunderstanding, that Paul himself teaches very clearly, both in his letter to Timothy and to the Corinthians, that, to quote from 1 Corinthians 9, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. So there was an expectation that as a preacher, he should in some level be paid by the, supplied by the people he's preaching to. That was okay. You notice I have an interest in saying that. Just in case there's a misunderstanding. But that's not really the point he's making. See, the Apostle Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus clearly says he hasn't used any of those rights. Why? Why didn't he do it? Well, after all, you see, it's pretty clear that the Philippians sent him money, resources, and he appreciated them. Others sent him resources, and in fact, in one or two cases, he asked for more resources, so that was okay, and he's grateful for their support. What's going on here? Well, the answer is we're not told precisely why, and certainly in Corinth and in Ephesus, he did that. But there is some indication that in Corinth, preachers and religion were somehow big business. And teachers and preachers could make a lot of money for saying the right words that people wanted to hear. It was the equivalent, I guess, of TV speakers. Plus, we've seen that in Ephesus, with the silversmith riots in chapter 19, that religion and commerce were somehow interlinked in Ephesus. Maybe that's what's going on there. Paul would have had a much easier life, can I say, as a tent maker in isolation. He didn't need to be a preacher, except that Jesus had told him to be. And he seemed determined to make clear that the gospel in Ephesus and in Corinth, the gospel was different. That he wasn't motivated by money, but by the Lord Jesus. And he thus demonstrated it by carefully working in his tent making to provide for himself and the others. He says to the Ephesians, just so there's no misunderstanding, these hands of mine have supplied the need. Anybody that says I was out for a dollar, you know what, was wrong. You've seen yourselves. And to give away resources rather than build them up. Why is he doing it? Because in this particular commerce-led religious society, he wanted to set an example, and following Jesus was different. Indeed, he even taught them a saying that the Lord Jesus of the Lord Jesus that Paul knew, and obviously they knew, but if Paul hadn't told us, we wouldn't know, because it's not in any of the gospel records, by the way. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You won't find Jesus having said that anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And his point to these folks, as he says goodbye, is this. Your faith is a contrast to the culture around you. Follow Jesus. Put God's word into practice. That's the example I set you. Don't forget it. And the truth is, it's easy to forget it. you and I, as we're confronted by life's changes and uncertainties and traps and pitfalls and illness and all the rest of it, do you know what? At the height of the moment, when the chips are down, or when the opportunity is offered, when the moment comes, whether it's positive or negative, we're always urged to cry in our culture, what should I do? It's the wrong question. Much better question. The much better question is WWJD. Which is? Do you know? What would Jesus do? That's right. That's the question. And they knew what Jesus would do because they'd been living under this for the last 3 or 4 years. So it wasn't a guess for them. In a world that is always so self-centered but has no real answers, it's great to have that clear direction. But before he finishes with them, there's one last thing to say. Verse 36, pray. When he'd said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Now, we don't know what he said in that prayer. Now, we can take a fair guess that he said to the Lord pretty much the kind of things that he's been saying to them in verse 17 and involving God in the conversation. His priorities of life graciously received from the Lord Jesus. How he was so thankful to have been saved and used as he has been to share the gospel with them. His concern for them to thrive despite all of the challenges from outside the church and in due course from within it. And his desire for them to know the help of the Holy Spirit as they live under God's word and put it into practice on their way to glory. Indeed, he says the kind of thing he's been praying for them in this letter that we saw earlier. And the point, you see, just in case we haven't got it, is this. That what he's been doing with them and finishing it with prayer, it isn't an education exercise. This long goodbye actually is a sermon. It's the only full Christian sermon that we have in the book of Acts. In fact, it's not so much evangelism. He's setting priorities for them. It isn't an education exercise. And it isn't either a business transaction. Lest we ever muddle that, just never forget. The work of the gospel is never just education, and it's certainly never a business transaction. Don't ever let anybody say to you that business and commerce have much to teach us about how to deal with God's people. There may be one or two little principles, but bottom line is there's not a business. No, it's a relationship. It's a relationship that involves the Lord himself at the center. Paul prayed, not because he was the religious bloke who was supposed to, but because he really meant it. He knew that God was involved, and he wanted to specifically address him in this conversation. And that's the point, isn't it? We don't pray because we're trying to be holy, or because we're telling God stuff he doesn't already know, but because in the end the Lord is here. And it would actually, apart from anything else, be plain rude not to involve him in our conversation, which, after all, is all about knowing him anyway. And we should thank him and asking for his help. It is the right and it's the logical thing to do. But also, it's the complete thing to do. Verse 36, when he'd said all of this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Imagine how moving that would have been. They're never going to see his face again, this side of glory. But he's committing them to the Lord. Lord, take this people whom I have shared the gospel of grace with. Keep them close to you. Help them to love you, to know your word, to put it into practice. When there are uncertainties, Lord, will you help them to remember what you've said and to live it? So that together we might see one day one another in glory. I hope that's increasingly true for us as a church and as individuals, that we involve God naturally in our conversation daily. And these guys finished and they said goodbye and they embraced him and they kissed him and they came to wave him off. Verse 37 and 38 tell us the story, but remember that it's not the end of the story. You see, as far as we know, they didn't see his face again in this life. That's true. But I'll tell you what else. They are with him today. They're not looking at one another, though. They're not too worried about Paul's face. They're They're looking at Christ. I'll tell you something even more exciting. If you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus as Lord, then you and I will one day see him and them too. And we won't be caught up by Paul's face. We'll be caught up by Christ as well.